if we continue on what we had been preaching on previously, going through the second book or the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church, we'd come almost through chapter 1 and gotten almost completely through it. There are some sections in there that we did not specifically address, in particular, starting about verse 13 and going down into verse 18. And those were things that Paul was addressing to the church. There had been some slanderous reports that the reason, kind of like what happened in 1 Corinthians, you know, we talked in 1 Corinthians about Paul purposefully not taking money from the Corinthian church because it had been slanderously reported that Paul was just going around and preaching for money. And so Paul, that's the only example you have of Paul actually saying, I'm not taking money from you in this sense. I'm actually kind of robbing Macedonia because they're giving me money for my service here to you. And he says, but my whole reason was so that the gospel wouldn't be interrupted. It wouldn't be impeded by people supposing that the only reason I'm here preaching at Corinth is because I'm trying to take up an offering. So he's kind of saying that same thing. They have been slanderously reported that Paul was not coming to Corinth, or he had lied and said he was going to come but didn't, and it was all purposeful, and Paul was being mischievous and deceiving. And so those sections there, Paul was making a kind of a confirmation of why and how he moved and why he didn't come at the time. And he kind of gets into that as you get into chapter 2. But here at the close out of chapter 1, he starts making some points about the promises of God, okay? And again, as we're talking about with the first sections of this chapter about the consolation we have in Jesus Christ, and we talked about the direct consolation, the indirect consolation we get, the comfort that we get from the sufferings and the trials we go through, that we can be comforted directly of God, we're comforted by each other. And that's why the importance of the church is there, that together, as I go through trials, you receive comfort seeing God comfort me, and you going through trials will seek comfort directly if we're both seeking after Christ. And he makes Christ to be the focal point of our consolation. Now, getting into verse 17, he starts talking about, again, the reason why he came and the truth of God's promises. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Now, what Paul is talking about, all this yea, yea, nay, nay kind of stuff, okay? What he's talking about is that there is this accusation against Paul, that Paul is kind of saying one thing and meaning another. He's telling them he's going to come. He doesn't really mean it. And that the word he's preaching is bearing the same kind of record. That what he's preaching is kind of yay and nay. It's here and there. Paul is being duplicitous. He's saying one thing, doing another, preaching one thing, meaning another. And what Paul is trying to say is, no, do the things that I do, are they of the flesh? Or is this of God? Is God the one that's sending me to these places? Or is Paul just deciding I like that place, I want to go there? Is the purposes that I'm doing and the reason why I'm doing this, is that just yay and nay? Is it basically meaning, is it unsure? Okay. Is it not solid? And what he's saying, no, our things are in the Lord, and everything of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, who we have preached, is not yea and nay, but is yea, 100%. Never nay, never alternative. There is no, there is no variance, there is no, this, that, you know, kind of this and that mentality. There's not, well, one day it's that I'm preaching that adultery is bad, and then the other day I'm preaching adultery is okay as long as you work in this way. Or that Christ died and raised again on the third day, and then, oh, well, but maybe he just swooned on the cross. It's not back and forth. He's saying there's one word of God. There's one truth in Jesus Christ. It's always yea. It's always yes. And he goes into verse 20 and says, for all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yea, and in him, Christ, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So he makes a very profound statement there. all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. So what the reason that's so important is because it puts Christ as the center of the entire mechanism. So he is the most important cog in the entire piece of equipment because he's the thing that makes everything else work. Okay? And we know this from other examples, like Christ is the one who is the very word that put the world into existence, okay, built the universe by the word of God, which is Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews will talk about him being the very power, the word of God that continues to uphold the universe. And so we've discussed this before and how powerful that is, that every molecule in our body is held together by the power of Jesus Christ, okay, both good and bad and ugly, okay? So he is the power behind that. Here he's saying all the promises in Christ. Now, to some Jews at this church, that would be, again, that could be some little form of a stumbling block. Yeah. So not all the promises in Abraham are yea and amen. All the promises in Isaac are yea and amen. All the promises in Jacob, all the promises in Moses, all the promises in Christ are yea and amen. And ultimately, all the promises in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses were all about Christ, okay? So they were all looking forward to Christ being that ultimate fulfillment of them all. And Christ, looking past that, is the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. Even going back to the very earliest of prophecies in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman bruising or crushing the head of the serpent. That's the ultimate redemptive prophecy from the very beginning, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the other thing. Here's the other side to it that we need to grab from this. When we reflect on the promises that we say we believe that are in God, okay? So I believe in eternal life. I believe in a heaven. I believe in an inheritance. I believe in salvation. I believe in God promising me that he can take care of sparrows. He's going to take care of me. That I've got a mansion in heaven. All these things that were promises of God, they're fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. So you cannot, and kind of what Brother Charles was alluding to this morning when they're talking about the Galatian church and the new gospel, they're trying in Galatia to replace Jesus Christ with circumcision, okay? So they're trying, that's why they would look at it as a new gospel. If it's not the old gospel is Jesus Christ. So a new gospel had to be something other than Jesus Christ. Well, it is. It's circumcision and keeping the law. And yes, Christ has paid the sacrifice, but this is what really matters. Well, but what Paul is telling the church at Corinthia here is this, or at Corinth, there is one person that our promises are fulfilled in, and that's only Jesus Christ. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen, which means not only is it he who we look to as the fulfillment of the promises and who we look to be our ultimate promise giver, okay? But it also means that in him, as we believe in the shed blood finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we know that all those promises are filled. They're going to happen. They're sure because he's already accomplished the work. So you cannot believe in the promises of God and not believe in Jesus Christ, because if you believe in the promises of God and don't believe in Jesus Christ, well, then basically the promises haven't been filled yet. Okay, they haven't been stamped. They haven't been paid for, haven't been taken care of. So if Christ is not the fulfiller of all those promises, then we are without the promises. Thankfully, we know Jesus Christ did fulfill all the promises of God. And as he said, any promise that is in God is in Christ fulfilled, and it's always yea and amen. Yea meaning yes, yes, it is true, yes, we affirm that. Amen being so let it be. Okay? Now, you know, in Revelations, it'll even refer to Christ as being the Amen, okay? He is the ultimate embodier of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And it's also why when we talk about saying Amen in church, that is an affirmation of Christ, okay? So Amen is not some random Hebrew word. It is an affirmation of Christ, Christ calling himself Amen. So he is the fulfiller of that. So we know then that all of our promises that are in God are sure because they're in Christ, and Christ finished the job. He took care of it. And he says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Okay? So that was why he delayed somewhat. All right? He had determined he did not want to come again in heaviness or excessive sorrow. And that is referring back to how he came the first time. Okay? The first time he came through with a bullwhip and a pen, and he was saying, God, you know, almost like the guy who comes through the restaurant, you know, just making the citations. I got 20 violations, you know. You didn't dump the dishwater at you. You carried the trash through the front, not the back. You know, just laying out those citations. Paul came through the first letter. And even though there was times where he built them up, established them, and, you know, and said, no, you know, guys patted him on the back and said, keep going, it's okay, you know, you got knocked down, pick yourself back up, that kind of a deal. But he came through with his checkbook, I mean, his list out going, man, y'all are missing the mark. I mean, here y'all over here worshiping Apollos, and then you got this man with his mother-in-law, and then you got these, all these different things. We need to get all this straightened out. Check, 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 check. Get it fixed by next month or you're shut down. You know, that kind of a deal. So, he here is saying, I'm not coming back to you in that same manner. And we're going to get into that and talk a little about why. But going back to what he said there in those verses 21 through 24. He says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. All right. Now, two people of a Trinitarian God right there. You got two actions, two mechanisms going on. So, you know, sometimes we'll talk about the doctrine of the Trinity and we'll talk about how it's not listed in the Bible. The word Trinity is not listed in the Bible. Trinitarian doctrine, not listed in the Bible in that way. The doctrine of the Trinity, though, you will see in action in all sorts of places. So even when people will talk about, like, if you go over to 1 John chapter 5, there's a verse there that says, and these three bear record in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Those verses, and some people will debate and say, oh, there's a lot of early manuscripts that didn't have that verse in there, and they thought that verse was added in. You know, and you go through all of these arguments about that, and it comes down to it. You don't need 1 John 5 to prove the Trinity, okay? You got plenty of other verses in the Bible to show the Trinitarian Godhead, okay? And the method in which they work. Over and over again, you'll see it. You go over into the first chapters of Ephesians, and you'll see it with God's election, Christ's death, the Holy Spirit's born again, all these things working together. You'll see it there. You see it right here in three verses, okay? Three verses, he puts the Trinity together and shows you their mechanism of action. He says, we are established in Christ. Well, how did we get established in Christ? By God. And who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Well, now you have three people of the Godhead working in three different directions and ways, but all working together to fulfill the same promise. So you've got a Trinitarian action here in this chapter, in these two to three verses, that ultimately shows how those three work together. If you go over to places like Romans chapter 8, you've got another Trinitarian chapter where you see how they work together. You've got God who is hearing and blessing and taking care of the saints. He's doing that by the groanings of the Spirit, which cannot be uttered, and by Jesus Christ searching the hearts and knowing what it is that these people stand in need of. So again, you've got a Trinitarian work going on constantly in our lives. Also, should be extremely comforting as he is coming to the conclusion of his comfort chapter, okay, about how we go through suffering and then we understand that we receive consolation and comfort through Jesus Christ. This is another one of those places where you can go on a day-to-day basis. The Trinity is working in my life on a personal day-to-day basis. Sometimes we think, well, if I can just get one out of the three, maybe I'll have someone pretty strong working for me. You know, well, if I just had God taking care of me today, well, I'd be okay. Well, if I just had Jesus, you know, listening to my heart today, I'd be good. That would make me feel some comfort to know that he's there with us. But God, it works in all of these things above and beyond to exceed our greatest expectations. All three members of the Godhead, the Trinity, on a day-to-day basis, working in our lives, hearing our prayers, making intercession, being sealed by all of this work. And you've got the three entities that uphold the universe, upholding your day-to-day life. Yeah. Now, come on. Yeah. Now, we think sometimes we're out on a limb and we think we're all by ourselves and we think that nobody understands us sometimes. And I get you because I've been there, and you get in these places where you just say, nobody gets what I'm going through. And in a lot of the cases, it's probably very true, you know, because here's the reality of it. We don't all go through the same stuff that every one of us goes through, okay? We all have different sins. We all have different failures. We all have different life issues. We go through different stuff. But here's the beauty of it. The Trinity is there with us every step of the way. So every step of the way, every day, we don't have just Jesus, even though that would be enough. Even if you just had the Holy Spirit, which we do, every single day, that would be enough. But no, God blesses us with all three. He himself, his entire entity, is invested in our lives on a day-to-day basis. So while he is keeping every molecule of the universe in the forest reaches of a Zambian desert held together, so the little stink bug that's walking across the desert in the middle of the sub-Saharan Africa, God is holding his molecules together. At the same time, God is working in whatever life issue we're going through at this very minute. Is that not powerful? Now, come on. We got to get real here. We gloss over, or we just, well, I said we, not gloss over as in we do it. Our eyes gloss over a lot of times when we think about the things of God and when we hear the things of God and when we talk about the things of God. But that is the thing of God right there, okay? A powerful, intimate involvement in our every atom and fiber of our being. So he says that he's anointed us, he's sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and that is something that is interesting to think about as well. The who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, what he is giving you there, now the earnest, as we have talked about before, the earnest of your inheritance, as it is called other places, the earnest is the Spirit, okay? The earnest of our inheritance, and what a really cool footnote that I got out of the Geneva Bible that's in this section of Scripture. The footnote that they said was, an earnest is what is given to confirm a promise. Okay. Now, I know there's a lot of things that we talk about, earnest money and stuff like that. And, you know, today we'll call them down payments and, you know, and sometimes you, and, but, you know, buying a house today, there's like so much stuff involved with it. I don't even know what an earnest is anymore. Because all I know is they just say, give me money. And I say, well, I don't have a choice. And so I give it to them. So I don't know if that was my earnest money, my promissory money, my contract money, or my food money. I don't know what it was, but I gave it to them because they told me I had to. So I don't know that as much today. But what I do know is a clear definition of what they gave back from 1599. An earnest is what is given to confirm a promise. Now, he's been going through this entire chapter going, there's these promises of God that in Christ are yea and amen. Now, the Spirit is given to us as a seal and as a testimony, an earnest, a confirmation of the promises that God has given us, okay? So now, God does not have to do that, all right? God doesn't need to assure us of his faithfulness. Does everybody catch that? God has he of no necessity needs to condescend to us and go, this, I want to make sure y'all are sure that I mean what I'm saying. Okay? God can very much stand back and go, guys, you just better believe it or else smite button is coming to your door. Okay? Because I'm God. I don't have to prove anything to you. That's almost, if you want to think of a very, and this is completely out of the character of God, okay, 150 million percent out of the character of God. But I don't need, if I have an ant farm, I don't need to prove to the ants in the ant farm that I'm serious about taking care of them, okay? If I promised I was going to give them a new ant farm, I don't have to do anything for them. I am your creator. I am your God. I control your life. I don't have to prove anything to you. I'm above and beyond and outside of you completely, okay? And in natural man sense, I think we understand that a lot because men will very quickly flip over into godlike status. I am man. Hear me roar. I make fire. I make wheel. I control my destiny. I am my own guy. I have control. It's me. Me, 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 me. So men are very good about flipping over into that. And so we can see the little ant, you know, you're disobedient little ant and you're not doing what I say. Here's my thumb and reckon you for disobeying your God. Thankfully, God says that he's a lover of mercy. Loving that one. Thank you, Lord. But God doesn't have to confirm anything to us. God can save us. God can send his son Jesus Christ to die for us. God could handle it any way he wanted to and accomplish whatever purpose he wanted to. And he never had to flip us a little gratitude or anything and say, here's a little piece, here's a little something to just show you that I'm serious about what I'm done. Does he? No, he doesn't have to do that. But again, in the overwhelming amount of mercy and compassion that he has towards us, not only did he choose us, not only did he love us, not only did he die for us, but then he also gave us his Holy Spirit, not just as some kind of ooey gooey, as we might think, some kind of comforter to make us feel bad when we're having a bad rainy day and get us out of the humdrums and the glums of life. No, the comfort of the Holy Spirit is that he's the earnest of our inheritance. He's the confirmation of the promise. So when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're sealed with that stamp that's saying, hey, it's accomplished. You're going home one day. Hey, the promises I promised you way on back to Genesis chapter 3, the promises I promised you to Abraham, the promises that I promised you all throughout my word, here's the Holy Spirit, and this is the thing sealing your heart saying, I'm real, I did it, and one day you're coming home with me. Now that'll give you a whole new light on what the Holy Spirit is to our life. Paul would reference this again when he is writing to the church at Ephesus, and in Ephesus chapter, or in Ephesians chapter 1, after you get through all the first 12 verses, he gets to verse 13 and he says, in whom ye also trusted. Now this is talking about Paul and the first brothers to trust in Christ, in whom ye also, the Ephesian church, trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So he says, this is how it works. I born you, or I save you on the cross. I choose you. I love you. I choose you. I send my son. I die for you. I purchase the overreaching. I purchase the possession. Okay. I purchase the body. Big sense of the word. Okay. It says, and then after that, I born you again. I make you out of your old garbageness and I make you into new creature. Okay. And then I send you the gospel of your salvation. After you hear, believe, and as he says in like Mark chapter 16, and in 2 Thessalonians, you know, you believe in the gospel of your salvation and the seal of the Holy Spirit is placed on you. And that seal of the Holy Spirit is that final process. And it's hard to just box this little thing up and go, and this is how it is. Okay. This is how it is. 24/7, 365, you know, however many thousands of years, this is how it is. There are no exceptions because you know that's not the case, okay? There's always going to be something a little bit different. But this is the rule, or this at least gives us the majority rule of what he does, of how he says he works. It says, when you believed in the word of God, it says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's talking to these churches about that. So he says, when you hear the gospel and you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's a beautiful thing. And he says, that sealing is what lets us walk out the door and go, I know that I'm going home one day. Amen? Now, what is, and I was kind of talking with Brother Charles about this, because all too often, what's funny to me is people who will attest or say that they don't know whether they've been born again. They don't know if you ever could know if you've been born again. Don't know if you ever have, you know, don't know those things. I'm hoping I do, or maybe I do, but I don't know whether I am or not. Well, but what Paul would tell the church is that, no, you know, because God gave you his Holy Spirit. So you would know because he wants you sealed. He wants you knowing. He wants you sure of it. He wants that assurance in you because it's from that assurance that we go out and work and do good works for him. Because I know that I'm going home. Because I know that I have a home in heaven. Because I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and all that he's given for me. Well, that inspires and directs me towards serving him more and more and more. So it's through knowing that assurance is what keeps going. Because here's the thing. If I don't have assurance, okay, if I don't know, if I don't really believe that those things are real, well, they're going to be a lot less impactful in my life, right? So if I don't know, I'll give you a good example. When you know that you are going on vacation, okay, does it not change how you may work that last week of work before you go on vacation? Somebody amen that. It changes how you work, doesn't it? Why? Because I know. Especially you look at somebody who, let's say they're quitting their job and they give their 2-week notice. Those last 2 weeks are real different, aren't they? Why? Because they know. I'm not going to be here anymore. Or even if you know if you're graduating. I graduated from college. I'm moving to a new section of my life. I'm going to act differently. Why? Because I know that I'm receiving the promise. I know something's going to be different in my life after this. Okay? So the assurance we have, and Paul and Peter and others will express this to the churches as they go through. Other places they'll talk about making your calling and election sure, or making it founded, hardcore. Not sure as in, oh, I'm sure I'm going, or I want God to make sure I'm going, okay? Not that, but that it's sure as in it's not wobbly, okay? Sure and steadfast, that you have it solidly implanted, and it gives you assurance when you have that kind of faith and trust and belief in what God has done. So that is what emboldens us or leads us to go forward. That's how, you know, again, as you spin off more and more examples of this in Hebrews, as we have said over and over again about Christ as our mediator, he tells us to come boldly to the throne of God. Okay? And we've talked about that before. He gives you for the first three chapters why you're enabled to do that. And he says, it's because I want you to be sure that Christ is the ultimate mediator you could possibly have, because he knows everything you've been through, because he experienced it down here in this world. He was tempted in all ways like you, tried in all ways like you, persecuted in some ways that we never will be, and yet without sin. And he says, so in light of that, in light of your knowledge of that, in light of your knowledge of what Christ has done for you and been through and experienced, now come boldly to the throne of God. It's a change in the way that we work after we have that knowledge. Because we know what Christ has done, we know who he is, and we know that he has experienced what we have experienced. So then I can come boldly to him. So here he gives us that. He says, this is the assurance I want you to have, that I'm giving you this Holy Spirit, that you know for sure it's going to happen. God is true, yea and amen, and all of his promises are as well in Jesus Christ. So then he gets into chapter 2 very quickly, and he says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. That's why he delayed. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? So he's saying, y'all are the ones who are going to make me glad. If I continue to make you sorry, well, then I'm going to continue to feel sorrowful, because I'm making you sorrowful. You're the ones I'm looking to make me glad, and now you're sorrowful. So this is not going to work. He says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So he's saying, I want you to know that y'all are who I'm getting my joy from, and not in a non, you know, getting your joy from Jesus Christ kind of a way. But he's saying that I'm getting my joy from you, seeing you prosper, seeing you grow, seeing you filled in the joy of Jesus Christ. I get joy from that. This is, again, going back to kind of that circle of consolation and suffering, consolation and suffering. I get my comfort, I get my consolation from you, seeing you comforted in your consolation. Okay. So he continues on. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge or kind of over-afflict you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. And so he's saying, this man, and we're talking about the guy who was doing stuff with his mother-in-law, okay? Or not mother-in-law, his dad's wife, okay? So this man you punished, all right? He was the one we wrote about at the beginning. You need to punish him, throw him out to Satan, let him devour the flesh, do whatever. You need to punish him, church discipline, exercise church discipline on him, because it's needful to correct his action. And it says it was sufficient, which was inflicted of many, or inflicted by those at the church. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now this is the big picture of what I want to kind of close with. He gives here a couple of different principles. All right. First, he tells them, I'm not writing to you again, this time to just lay more on you. Okay? In fact, I want you to be joyful. I want us to move past. I want us to get back to serving God, and I want us to be joyful and get out of this. I feel like I'm in this church discipline, rut for the rest of our existence. Okay? And so he says, I want you to be happy, and I want when I come to you, I don't want to be a bearer of burden on you, in the sense that every time you come around, you go, oh, there's old Paul. He's going to be old grouchy pants Paul. He's going to be looking for something else to write us up about. Okay? So he says, out of the first time I wrote to you, I wrote with much affliction and anguish of heart, but I didn't write it in a adversarial, vengeful, kind of chip on my shoulder way. I wasn't telling you to execute church judgment, church discipline in this case, because I had an axe to grind with this brother. He said, I did it because of the abundant love that with I love you. He said, because I love you as a church, as a group of believers, and I want to see you grow. And so that brings us into the principles that Paul kind of gives us here of discipline within the church. So number one, as I put out, is it needs to be done out of love. Okay? Paul tells them here, I didn't put this forward and I didn't have you do this out of vengeance. Okay? It's not to get back. It's not to get right. It's not to accuse. It's not to conspire. It's not to belittle. It was done out of love. James will speak to this when James is talking about brothers or sisters in the church who are in error. He says in verse 19 of chapter 5, brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Why was James saying that we try to convert or change or correct the errant brother or sister? Because you want to save their soul from death. You want to deliver them from the death that they are walking into. You're trying to convert them out of their error so that you will see life spring forth. Not because you're just looking to get somebody. Not because that brother said something about your grandma's cake that she cooked the other day for dinner. Okay? Done out of love. And number two, done for a purpose. Looking to correct a fault and to see deliverance. So we recognize an error. We recognize a problem, a character flaw, an issue needs to be corrected. So what are we going to do? We're going to correct it. So we're done for a purpose. Again, it's not just like, well, we need to meet a quota of church discipline this month. Let's get everybody together and figure who out and where out we can get some discipline done. And thirdly, it should be done with a desire for restoring or for restoration. That when completed, this will bring about restoration, not division. He wants to see the brother back. In fact, he then goes in, and this is handled in multiplicity of different ways, okay? It is not cut and dry. It's not just at one size fits all. In fact, Jude makes mention of this. In verses 21 through 23, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a difference. And on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So there's going to be cases, and this is not like a church discipline verse, but this is a verse that testifies on how we deal in correcting and helping all the children of God come to the place where we're all worshiping, praising, and loving Jesus Christ and living a life that reflects that. And he says, some, you're going to have compassion on them. There's some people, and in some situations and some problems, that's the way you go with it. You have compassion, love, and you overwhelm them with your love and your kind of overburdening love of the fact that, hey, we love you. We want to see you grow. We want to see you here. We want to see you prosperous, and we feel like what you're doing is not going to do that. Or there's others that you're overcoming their problems with fear. It says, as if you're pulling them out of the fire. And those are the ones that you look at and say, hey, the path you are taking is going to destroy you. The path you are taking should be fearful. And not only that, even if you don't die directly from what you're doing, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Okay? And you are being disobedient. You're being disobedient in your life. You're disobedient in your actions. You're disobedient in how you're treating people. You're disobedient into the things that God has called you to be obedient to. And here's the reality of it. You continue on this path, and guess what? Good luck with God, okay? Because he's already shown us plenty of times through the years of how he deals with people, his children, who don't listen and do what he tells them to do. So some people say, well, you shouldn't be so harsh. You shouldn't be, you know, blah, blah, blah. There's some people, I tell you what, if it came down to me or somebody else or some other people I could probably name off the, you know, top of my head, there's people that they just, nothing gets through to them except that. Look at them and go, look, you're stupid and you're being stupid. And if you continue to be stupid, stupid things are going to happen to you, okay? If you continue to live life like you're going to live, you're going to wreck your marriage, you're going to wreck your home, you're going to wreck your family, you're going to wreck your job, you're going to wreck your kids, you're going to wreck your wife, you're going to wreck your husband, you're going to wreck your... You're going to destroy your life. This is not what God told you to do. So there's things, there's ways to address church discipline that Paul says that's good and right to do. They did this with this brother. They said, hey, guy, guess what? Here you go. You're cut off. You're out. Quit sleeping with your father's wife. It's not acceptable. That's not what the church does. Now, quit it, okay? So that's where you follow up to. And he lays out those principles of church discipline. And in particular, you see that they had this problem. And this goes to another aspect of it. Because people are like, well, should all church discipline be handled like the brother who was doing that? Okay? Should everything be out like that? You know, somebody trips up and says a cuss word in church. Well, they get the same church discipline as the guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. Well, here's the difference that you see with Paul. How many problems did Paul address in the first letter to Corinth? A lot of them. Okay? How many people were kicked out of the church for it? One person. And that was the brother that was sleeping with his father's wife. And I think it played to the fact that Paul even makes mention, the debauchery of this action exceeds even that of the Gentile non-believers. So he's saying the gravity of this situation, whereas all sin is sin, okay? There's no scales and God's not saying, oh, well, that one, that could tip you over into hell, okay? It's not like that. But he is saying this one is very bad. This one is very vile. This one is very abrasive to my existence, okay? And this is the one that's going to lead to your death, okay? This one over here about worshiping Apollos, we can correct that with a little bit of grace and instruction, okay? That makes sense? So you're over here saying, I prefer Paul and I prefer Apollos, okay? We can work on that. You got some sisters who've been given some gifts and they're trying to kind of overwhelm their husbands and belittle their husbands because of their gifts. We can work with that. No need at this point to jerk the sister out by her hair and throw her outside and say, get right and come back. Okay? The man sleeping with his father's mother, you coming down, brother. We're going to have some intervention. All right? We're going to have a big time come to Jesus and we're going to get this fixed. Now, you fast forward, and in conclusion, what you find here is his conclusion to this issue. Number one, he says, the punishment was sufficient. He says, but now ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So we had the three principles of how discipline was to be done. And now he has the three principles for how discipline is to be concluded and restoration is to be brought about. You are to forgive him. You are to confirm your love to him, and you are to comfort him. Say, oh, well, I thought the disciplinary action, once we voted him back in, that was the end of it, right? No. Number one thing there is, he says, you need to forgive him. All right, we've accepted him back in the church. Maybe the church as a body forgives him. Now you need to forgive him. And not only that, but then you need to go and confirm your love to them. And ultimately, you need to comfort them, lest they be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, that is also a key point of this. The brother had some sorrow, okay?
Now, if the same brother had walked off and said, y'all kicked me out of the church, I got a good thing going with my stepmom or whoever she was, whatever sick, weird thing that was, I got a good thing going, this, I like it, I'm not going to change. I'm living the high life. Things are going great. Well, peace be on you, brother. But I tell you what, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, okay? So, good luck with all that. And you know, I use that word very, facetiously in this manner. Good luck with that. That goes back to that. When one brother goes, when the three or four brothers go, when the church goes, then there's a cutoff with that, okay? So the brother, if he did not have this overwhelming sorrow for what he had done, that would be, i.e., that would be repentance, okay? That would be showing some fruits of repentance. Then he says, if this person is repentant of what they've done, then you forgive them, you confirm them, and you comfort them. You bring them back. Now, people say, oh, but what about the time frame? This kind of sin, doesn't it need like about a year or 2 years of time to defervesce so that he can get truly repentant like he needs to be? I mean, if he just falls down repentant tomorrow, is that enough? Shouldn't he repent for a little longer? Well, I think he needs to repent for at least 6 months, 12 months, a year, 3 years, 5 years. Maybe he's in one of those perpetual sins that you can never get out of. Now, you got to ask yourself one question with that. Is our discipline for the reason that we're letting it drag on, is our discipline for being punitive or for being restorative? Is our disciplinary action punitive or restorative? Now, people will get into this in the prison system, don't they? You're serving your time. No, you're not. You are being, what's the word?
Rehabilitated.
You're not serving time for a crime. You're being rehabilitated. Now, we kind of look at that and we go, yeah. You cannot rehabilitate a triple homicide murderer, okay? Or a perpetual child abuser. There is no rehabilitation. There is some punitive action, all right? Terminal punitive action. But when we're talking about church discipline, it's not about punitive. It's about restoration. Where our end game is to restore, not to punish. You want to know why? Because we don't punish people. We aren't the punishers. We are not the judges, nor are we the executioners. The only punisher and executioner there is God. Ultimately, always, and forever. So our goal in church discipline is not punitive. So people will say, well, how long do you go? What's the time frame? How long do we need to spend letting this person sorrow before we feel like they're repentant enough to join them back, confirm them, forgive them, and let them go? Well, I don't have a definite time frame for you. I will tell you this. 1 Corinthians was written in 55 A.D. and 2 Corinthians was written in 55 A.D. So it was at least within a year that he was saying, come back and forgive. Don't know any time between that. You got Acts chapter 19, you got Acts chapter 20. That's the only time. You got a whole chapter. That's all you got to get them, to let them get them there, okay? So once you kick them out, give them a chapter and then get them back in. That's what Paul was saying. No. Hey, you know, there could have been 6 months in that whole time. Who knows? There could have been 11 and a half months in that whole time. I don't know. All I know is that between chapter 19 of Acts and chapter 20, actually between chapters 20 verse 1 and 2, you have that area. Now, he gives a time for, or at least a time frame we have there is we know pretty surely, okay, that within a year, Paul was writing his second letter to him saying, y'all need to have this brother back. You need to be forgiving him. You need to be confirming him. And you need to be comforting him. So that was within a year. So the biblical example, which is all we have to go on for the rules and practice, is you have a brother who is overly sorrowful and has repented and changed and turned from what he was doing. And Paul's admonition was, you need to get that brother back in here, because if you let him continue on the path that he is, he will become overly sorrowful. And that will become not only a snare for the devil, for him, but also for the church. And he makes that point. He says, if you continue to go on in unforgiveness and you continue to go on in punitive judgment, He says, then the church is going to be open up a door for the devil. He says, and if you let this brother get over there and lament and wail and despair about his sin, at some point in time, the devil's going to come tap on his shoulders and say, you don't need those bunch of people anyway. You don't need those old fogies, those religious elites. You know, all of them got busted up problems too. You know, Deacon so-and-so is cheating on his wife. You know, all of them have issues. You know, all of them have problems. You don't need all of them. You just stay away from that group. Go find you someone else that's a little bit more accepting and a little bit more loving of your situation. In fact, I don't think it was wrong that you were with her anyway. Did y'all love each other? If you loved each other, it's all right. Did it feel good to you? Well, great. That's what life's all about anyway. So you got to be real careful about how we deal with the discipline that we do in the church. You do notice, though, that Paul did say we should do it. Paul did not say church discipline was some kind of old Baptist or Roman Catholic, you know, entrenched doctrinal thing that should be done away with, a new liberal modern church that's more accepting and loving and caring and hippie or whatever you want to call it. You know, he doesn't say that. He says discipline is necessary because it should be for a purpose, and the purpose should be for restoration. So I hope these things have been beneficial. I hope that we are sealed today. I hope if you believe in Jesus Christ, you understand that you have been sealed by the Holy Ghost. And that you can walk out of here, and if you don't know what's going to happen in the next presidential election, you don't know what's going to happen with ISIS, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, you can know one thing. You are sealed, signed, sealed, delivered. You're God's. We're going home. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And then we need to think about church discipline, and we need to think about making sure that we're doing it in a right fashion, in a loving fashion, and in a fashion that is ultimately bringing about restoration. So God bless us to work on these things.